Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Thank you. Please be seated. So, most of you can probably figure out, I'm a part of Generation X. I don't even really know where that came from. It's not really a very fancy name, you know, Generation X. But my parents are builders, and you got a lot of people that are in between boomers. And one of the favorite pastimes of people in my age category and older is making fun of millennials. And if you're millennials, my deepest apologies to you just for the next minute or so. It will get better. But there's a hilarious YouTube video out there of a millennial interviewing for a job. I don't know if any of you have seen this one. I'm not going to play it. I'm not going to try to, you know, imitate it. But it has every imaginable stereotype about a millennial. And I do hear people complaining about millennials that work for them. But they're packed all into like 2 minutes. You know, there's an allergy to hard work, a refusal to get up, before 10 o'clock in the morning. Lots of needed time for mental health breaks, addiction to phones and social media, except for Facebook, which is for old people. Requirement of liberal doses of validation and affirmation, and an inability to take criticism. All of that, my favorite part of that is at the end, the interviewer says, "Well, it sounds like this is not going to work out." She says, "Are you firing me?" So, but all that being said, stereotypes are just that. They're stereotypes. So everybody has the opportunity to decide whether a stereotype is reflective of reality for you, right? Now we're going to talk about the positive. One common trait that I've noticed amongst evangelicals, millennials, and those younger, you know, I've got kids. Our oldest is like at the older end of Gen Z, maybe sort of straddling. But one trait that I've noticed that is really positive, and I think it's actually a healthy challenge for those of us that are older, is an appreciation for experience, an appreciation for experiences. Doing things, living life, as opposed to necessarily accumulating stuff. Now, everybody likes stuff, whether everybody likes stuff. I don't care who you are. But I have noticed amongst millennials and Gen Z a greater appreciation for actually living life, living in the moment before moving on to the next thing. Appreciating a good meal, avocado toast in particular, time with friends and family, seeing new places with people that you love, taking time to do things before you rush on to the next stage of life. I mean, nobody in my generation that I can remember ever thought about taking a gap year after high school. I mean, really, either you finish high school and you go to college or you don't. You know, you maybe go to a trade school, you go into the trades, or you just start working. The idea of a gap year was like, we never thought of it, but what a great idea. Because who at 17 has their entire life mapped out for them? I mean, all you got to do is look at how many freshmen change their majors in college. Just about everybody. And so it's a fantastic idea. And so, you know, taking some time when you're just not ready to, you know, to make all those decisions, it can help to focus you, can help to prepare you for the next step. Now, my point here is that requires patience. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about something else that requires patience, and that's contentment. So he's dealing with a lot of new Christians in Corinth. They're coming to Christ. They're coming into the church from a culture, a society that is, you know, pretty extreme, full of immorality, full of greed, a lot of other vices, a lot of bad stuff going on in Corinth. You know, most of them needed to stop doing a lot of things. You know, when they became Christians, their behavior had to change in a lot of ways. Sometimes they had to stop associating with certain people because they were going to drag them back into that lifestyle. Some of them might have been in occupations where they actually had to leave the occupation. If you're a prostitute, you know, if you're a drug dealer, whatever. They were doing things that were illegal. They would need to leave that. And you know, the reason is Jesus calls us to be new creations, to reflect him. However, what Paul found in Corinth was that along with necessary life changes, there often came a desire to separate beyond that, to separate from everything they knew in their old lives. Husbands thought that when they became Christians, and if their wives were still non-Christians, they had to divorce their wives. There was this idea that a non-Christian is impure, so I've got to separate from them. You know, same thing, wives and husbands. We actually dealt with this a little bit last time. Some people wanted to quit their jobs because they thought, well, now that I'm a Christian, I want to give my whole life to God. You know, look at Food for Children. You know, this is a ministry that wouldn't run because all of these people are volunteers. They're all doing their vocations, but they're also doing this on the side. But in Corinth, a lot of people thought, well, hey, you're only spiritual if you do full-time Christian ministry. That's, you know, a lot of people still think that. You know, and then there were other people who thought Jesus was coming back in like 2 weeks. And so, you know, why work at all? You know, let's just sit around and wait. So Paul had to really kind of slow them down. And they needed to recognize something that theologian Michael Barrett pointed out. When a person becomes a Christian, Barrett said, typically he's not called to a new occupation. His old occupation is given a new significance. Now, is that not true? The way that you do your work when you become a Christian is different. And so Paul says the same thing three different times in three different ways. He says, lead the life into which the Lord has called you. In other words, don't think that you have to change everything about your life now that you've become a Christian. Now, I want to explain what the word call means. Normally, in the Bible, the word call means God calls us into his family. We use the word conversion for this. But in this context, it seems that Paul is using it to describe the life situation that we're in when we become Christians. And so, you know, literally, the Greek word is peripateo, where you are walking about. You know, just what you're doing in your life. He says, unless there's a good reason for you to stop or to move into something else, just keep doing it. But do it as a new believer. Do it as a new creation. You know, don't think that just because God has changed you on the inside and is in the process of changing your behavior that you have to change your whole situation on the outside. So Paul uses two illustrations to drive this point home. And the first one is, first he says, accept who God called you to be. Verses 17 to 19, he talks about circumcision. So this was a mark that God gave to Abraham and his family, the Jews. So every male received the mark of circumcision, and it was commanded. I mean, this was a requirement in the Old Testament. In fact, you were to be cut off. You were to be, you know, separated from the people of Israel if you didn't have the sign. And circumcision was a picture of the cleansing that God does in the hearts of people. That's why later you had the prophets saying, listen, you guys have the external sign. You don't have the internal reality. But so here Paul is talking about the sign. Now, when you fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus comes on the earth. Jesus is Jewish, right? So he had the sign of circumcision. The first Christians, at the day of Pentecost and afterwards, the first Christians were Jews. So again, they all had the sign. They accepted Jesus as their Messiah. So that you have this bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But over time, as the people spread out and scattered out of Jerusalem, you have Gentiles that come to Christ too. The Holy Spirit comes. And the church has to wrestle with this. Is this legit or not? And so you have a lot of Christians, a lot of Christian Jews who believed that, hey, we'll look back at the Old Testament. These Gentiles need to be circumcised. They need to receive the sign of God's people. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 settled that issue. And the answer was they don't. Because Paul is reaffirming this decision. Circumcision is now a cultural marker. It's not a sign of salvation. The new sign is baptism. And Colossians 2, 11 and 12 really lays that out. He says, you have been circumcised with a circumcision done by Christ. That is, you have been washed. And he actually unites these two signs. Circumcision is a cutting off of uncleanliness. Baptism is a washing, a cleansing. You have two signs, same reality. And he says the sign of baptism is a new covenant sign. It's better. It applies to boys and girls, men and women. But the principle is the same. You give it to believers and their children. And Paul explains all that in Colossians 2, 11 to 12. So what Paul's saying here is, if you're a Jewish Christian, then of course you have this sign. That's fine. There's no need to remove the marks of your Jewishness to fit in with Gentile Christians. Evidently, there was a tendency, this was new to me, there was a tendency amongst Jewish men in Greek culture because they wanted to fit in, and in a lot of settings with men in Greek culture, they were not wearing clothes. So they wanted to fit in, and there was a tendency for Jewish men to undergo a procedure that made them look more like Gentiles. Now, I will spare you the details. I'm sure you're glad about that. and then on the other side, you had Gentiles who thought that they needed to be circumcised for the reasons I already mentioned. Now, Paul did. He had two proteges, and the way he dealt with it was very interesting. Timothy, he did have circumcised, but the reason was because Timothy's mother was Jewish. So he's half Jewish anyway, and he was trying to reach non-Christian Jews and not offend them. He's trying to, you know, build a bridge. But then you have Titus, who is a Gentile, and some of the Christian Jews were pressuring Paul to do the same thing to him, and Paul said, absolutely not. Because once I do this for Titus, it becomes a barrier. It becomes a work. That the connotation is that salvation requires a work. And he says that's not true. And so he refused. And so he says here, it honestly does not matter whether you have the sign or not. What matters is keeping God's commandments. There are two other passages where he says similar things. In Galatians 5, 6, he says, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. In Galatians 6:15, he says the only thing that matters is a new creation. So all three of these passages are saying the same thing, right? Circumcision is a sign of God's work in the heart. What is what matters? It's God's work in the heart, and then the way that you live it out. As I said before, the new covenant sign is baptism. This is important for believers and their children. And he says circumcision does not have that importance anymore. Live out what God has done in your life, regardless of your upbringing or, you know, the current situation that you're in. So let's kind of bring that to our situation. What does it look like to live as God has called you? Well, on the one hand, it means that we can be content to use our gifts for God's glory. If God has called you into a Christian ministry, you know, God has called me into a Christian ministry. Some of you, he's called into that as well. And that's great. And if that's true, if he's really doing it, then it'll be two things. It'll be clear to you, and it'll be affirmed by the church. It'll be confirmed by the church. And that second step is really, really important. But otherwise, do what brings you joy. Do what fulfills you. You know, when I got ordained, I think I've told you this, my pastor at the time said, he quoted, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, who said, you should only go into the ministry if you can't do anything else, if you feel compelled. And he said, obviously, John can't do anything else. So I said, thanks. Thanks, Bella, for really affirming. What Paul is saying here is do what you're gifted to do. Do what you're skilled to do. Forget about, you know, Christian ministry because you think that's the right thing to do. Do what God gave you the ability to do. I was watching an interview after the Celtics series against the Bucks, where Al Horford scored 30 points, you know, best playoff game of his career. He's 35 years old. And did a little interview, and somebody asked him something about the game, and he said, first, I just want to give glory to my Lord for giving me the gifts to play basketball. And I thought, wow, that is so wonderful to hear a Christian do that. So, you know, Al Horford has the gifts to play basketball at an extremely, extremely high level. My dad is a mechanical engineer, a retired mechanical engineer, but he will always be an engineer, and you can't have a conversation with him where he won't use the word engineer. He loved what he did, and he had very different skills from Al Horford of the Boston Celtics. My dad designed medical skin patches, transdermal patches, that are used, you know, all over the world. He designed K-cups in coffee makers. He helped design the machine that creates Lay's stacks, a competitor to Pringles. And he explained to me once exactly how it worked. Wow. I didn't remember that conversation after all. He got to make military-grade lasers, just all kinds of amazing things. And all of these things help people to do their jobs. They help the world to run better, and thus to glorify God. My father-in-law built boats, sailboats, fishing boats, and the sailboats are like these sleek imitations of God's creatures. They're beautiful. And, he built these things to help people explore God's world. Again, it's another way to glorify God, very different way from Al Horford and different from my father. Well, my brother-in-law, my father-in-law's son, is a financial planner. He helps people plan their finances, helps them save for retirement, helps them provide for their families. He's doing the same thing. He's bringing glory to God in a very different way, but a very important way. His son is a plumber, so he installs pipes, lets help people get water to their appliances, to their, you know, helps eliminate waste. Very important, right? So, you know, all of these occupations are very different from one another, but they're all ways of glorifying God. And all of these people were very, very happy in what they did. They were doing things that they were made to do. And I know if you're at a young point in your life, you may not know what that is, but ask God to guide you. And, you know, Martin Luther said, do what you want. Do what you want. And God will guide you into that. And all of these vocations, they can be vehicles for God's glory and people's good. They can all point people to Jesus. So find joy in your unique gifts as God's image bearer. Do your job for him. Second, finding contentment for God's glory means to delight in true freedom. So Paul's second illustration, these are really light illustrations here, circumcision and slavery. So Paul's point is that whether you are a slave or a free person on earth does not matter in relation to your status as a Christian. In other words, a Christian slave needs to remember that he is in Christ free. And a Christian free person needs to recognize that he is a slave to Christ. Right? So you get this interchange of these roles. He's got to submit his will to God's will. So Christians in both situations can glorify God. Now, we have to, I realize when you use the word slavery, there's a lot of psychological noise. We have to talk about what Paul means when he uses the word slavery. Slavery in the Roman Empire was very, very different than slavery in the 1800s, African chattel slavery that happened in the U.S. First century slaves were much more like indentured servants in Europe, in medieval Europe. Some worked for wealthy families. Some were government officials, some were teachers, some were traders, some were artists. They could purchase their freedom at a certain point, but a lot of them chose not to because they enjoyed the security. And there were cruel masters. You know, make no doubt, there's no question about that. We live in a fallen world. But unlike African chattel slavery, ancient slavery was not generational, and it was generally not racial in nature. Typically, people would have to repay a debt, or that it was a criminal-related offense, or they took a long trip and they had a debt to pay back, and so they served this for a limited time to pay that debt back. So we have to understand this distinction when we read Paul's words, because otherwise he sounds really, really callous, doesn't he, and flippant, when he says, don't be concerned about it. And you're thinking, oh, easy for you to say, Paul. Now, having said that, Paul does say in verse 21, if you can gain your freedom, do it. Avail yourself of the opportunity. And what that statement tells us is that even Paul, even though he's a man of his time, he was in in culture, in society, in the first century, his context was different from that, from the 1800s, and different from today. Paul recognized this fundamental truth that one human being owning another is a violation of the image of God in man. He recognized that, even within, you know, his tight cultural situation. Now, one reason that he says that being a slave or free person is irrelevant is found in Romans 8, 18 to 23. And there, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Roman church in that letter, he points out that every station in life on this earth, compared to what it will be in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus, you know, is ruling and we have this perfect government, and every station on this earth is one of bondage and decay and frustration compared to that. All of our bodies groan for that day, although some bodies groan more. So his point in verse 23 here, in 1 Corinthians 7, is grounded in the gospel. He says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 explains this, that he's not in that passage, he's not talking about actual slavery in this verse here. Obviously, a slave didn't have a choice in that decision, to whether to become a slave or not. He's talking about being a slave to others' expectations, thinking you have to be a certain kind of person or have a certain kind of job or take on a certain kind of mission in order to be a faithful believer in Christ. And Paul's trying to help the Corinthian Christians to see they can glorify God right where they are. And even everyday slaves in their everyday actual duties could serve as people who had been bought by Jesus' blood and now looked at other people differently. They could look at their jobs differently. They could look at their masters differently. In Ephesians 6:6, Paul encourages Christian slaves to obey their earthly masters with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You know, how do we interpret this now? Well, the way that you are you only at work when your boss happens to be walking behind you? Or are you doing your work because you have an internal motivation? You are working for the Lord, not for the person who happens to be your immediate supervisor. Now, the only way that the Corinthians could do this is because the radical work that God had done in their hearts, and because it changed the way that they looked at the world and the way that they looked at everybody else. There's one letter that's really foundational for understanding how Paul looked at slavery, how the gospel relates to slavery, and that's the book of Philemon. It's this little tiny book. It's got basically one small chapter after the book of Titus, and I'll tell you the story. You don't need to turn there, but Philemon was a slave owner. And he owned a slave named Onesimus who had run away. And after Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon, he ran into Paul. He became a Christian. He met Christians, saw that the radical, you know, way that their lives were, and became a believer. And so he talked to Paul, and Paul talked to him, and Paul said, you know what? You really need to go back, because this is a commitment that you need to fulfill. He had a debt that he had to repay. So Paul wrote this letter, the book of Philemon, sent it along with Onesimus, who willingly returned to his master. Now, Paul at that point was a prisoner. So remember, the way that most of these letters he's writing, he's in prison. So it's not like he's lollygagging, you know, in the Rio Grande. He's in difficult circumstances himself. So he points that out to Philemon, and he says, I'm sending this young man back. But Paul highlights how the gospel has changed Onesimus forever. And he's not only changed Onesimus, he has changed the way Onesimus relates to his master, Philemon. Paul says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a brother. See, Paul realized he had to work within a system where Onesimus was a slave. He couldn't change that. But he sacrificed within that system for his brother. Paul offered to pay Onesimus' debts. Basically, Paul was offering to free him. But he went to the master. He didn't just say, ah, forget about that, you know. You don't need him, you're out of here. No, he worked within the system and satisfied the demands of Onesimus' master. And so the implication, you know, is that Philemon would free the slave. So Paul's example tells us something really, really important about what the gospel does. We talked about this in Veritas today. It produces revival in the heart. That's a new birth, right? Makes us a new attitude, a new love for God, starts in the heart. And it also produces reformation in society. In other words, the nature of the way that people live, people that have changed hearts, they live changed lives. They change structures. They change the way that the government operates, the way their jobs operate. All of that produces reformation in society. The gospel does not call people to revolution. Now, I'm not saying that revolution is always the wrong thing to do, but it is not the gospel that actually drives us into that. Sometimes revolution happens for other reasons. The gospel does not destroy human systems. It changes them through people whose hearts and behavior have been changed. Now, how do we know this? Well, we look back at history. Look at the way Christianity changed the nature of the Roman Empire. Because of the changes that Christianity brought to slavery in the 1800s. Two of the people that were central to the abolition of slavery, William Wilberforce in the UK and Frederick Douglass in the US, both believers in Christ, people who were motivated by the Christian gospel, the same Christian gospel, to abolish the institution of slavery. And, you know, yes, there were plenty of voices in the church who tried to perpetuate and defend slavery. And some of them, yes, were Presbyterians. Sorry to break it to you. Robert Louis Dabney was the most well-known one. And, we, as Presbyterians, we've got to own that. We have to repent of that. That's our heritage. That's our history. We can't just say, oh, that was somebody else. We need to acknowledge that because it was wrong. But, it was a deeply rooted evil. Some people failed to see it, and some people refused to see it. And in a broken world, that's the way it is. What you need to realize, however, is that there are more slaves in the world today than there have ever been at any other point in history. 10 years ago, when I was teaching a Bible class at Concord Christian Academy, there were 27 million slaves in the world. You know how many there are today? 40 million. 40 million. And when God frees our hearts in revival, he calls us to reform structures and nations, families, and vocations. Maybe God will call some of you to be a part of the fight against modern-day slavery. How wonderful would that be? But you can only do that if you delight in true freedom in Christ. Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. So here's the upshot. Be content in what God has called you to be. Whatever that is, use your gifts for him. Be grateful for what he's given you. At the same time, that does not mean be passive, apathetic, and think small thoughts. No. Dream big dreams for God. Make this world a better place. Show people Jesus. Extend the freedom that he's brought to your heart everywhere you go. And there is no telling what God will do with some of you, all of us. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we need your grace, we need your mercy. We thank you for the gospel. We live in a broken world, and we are affected by that. We're part of that. And we're called to be here until you take us out. So Lord, help us. Help us to take this good news and live out the implications of it. We need a lot of wisdom. We need a lot of grace and passion and love. So please, work in us. Work through the sacrament right now. We pray. In Christ's name, amen.